Come this morning to John chapter 18, please. As always, if there are any questions about a passage that we have covered and moved on from, for example, chapter 17, if there are any comments or questions you'd like to make about chapter 17, we can go back there. But we have covered, I think, the bulk of the chapter, and we'd like to move on now to chapter 18. Now, let me begin by reading verses 1 through 11 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests, Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So the upper room ministry portion of the Gospel of John now is behind us. And as you recall, that stretched from chapter 13 through chapter 17. The Lord Jesus has been preparing the disciples for his going away. And now in chapter 18, we begin the portion of the book that deals with suffering of Christ. And here, in verse 1, where the Lord Jesus goes over the brook, if I understand this correctly, this is the same brook that King David crossed hundreds of years earlier when he was being dethroned, the brook Kidron. It was there that he entered the garden, the scriptures say, and the Lord Jesus was familiar with that garden. And as he went into the garden, Judas also knew the place. And probably the first character that comes before us in chapter 18 that we need to familiarize ourselves with would be Judas. We know that Judas was a disciple of the Lord. We knew that he had walked with the Lord for these 2.5 or 3 years. But Judas was an unsaved man. It's almost unimaginable to think that someone could be with the Lord for that long and see him in his ministry, see him, to hear him talk, to know all about him, and then still be unsaved. That's almost unimaginable. And yet, the story is repeated every day. There are people who sit in church meetings, Sunday in and Sunday out, carry their Bible, hear sermons. They've been baptized. They give their money. They know all about the Christian life. They know all about church life. They may have even been raised in Christian homes. But they have never personally come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's Judas who probably had more trust than any of the other disciples. You know why? He carried the bag. Judas was the treasurer. And probably he was voted on by the other disciples as the one most worthy to carry the bag, the treasurer. And so he had a good reputation. And as far as outward appearances, he was with the disciples everywhere they went. He carried on ministries right along with them. the feeding of the 5,000, the watching the dead be raised back to life again, seeing the Lord Jesus leap over Jerusalem. He was there at every event, but his heart was untouched. And we marvel at that, don't we? We marvel at that. Probably the scripture that comes to my mind that describes it best is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There it says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hidden them who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And I think we're probably safe in saying that the reason Judas did not come to the Lord as his Savior is because he loved money. He loved money. Do you know anyone like that? Scripture says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What men have not been willing to do for money is all through the Scripture. Remember, all the way back in the book of Joshua, a man was willing to bring reproach on the entire nation of Israel in a time of war because he wanted a wedge of gold and some Babylonian garments. The Bible tells the story of men and women who love gold, who love money, who love what it can do. And the Apostle Paul says, they that will to be rich keep to themselves a snare and many hurtful lusts. Money probably has been the downfall of more men and more women than any other single thing in human history. What men are willing to do for money. Now on a purely secular level, what would cause a man to walk into a bank and try to rob it? Greed. They earned it, but I deserve it, is their thinking. Here's a shortcut. They've worked hours and hours and hours to put money in the bank. I can go in 1 minute and become a rich man. Amazing what greed will do to us. Have you ever seen what families do when a loved one dies? It's not clear as to where all the furniture should go and where the money should go and all the belongings should go. You ever seen what happens? Things they would not fight about normally become a battlefield. It's amazing what the love of things and the love of money will do for us and to us. It did to Judas. Judas, apparently, loved money so much that he was willing to betray the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, the Savior of the world, the Savior of sinners, and all the other titles that he goes by. Judas was willing for some pocket money to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It all began with Satan. Satan was lustful of the throne that God had in the beginning. The Bible says that Lucifer wanted that throne. He wanted that glory. Something that he was not given. He wanted. And the story is told over and over in the Bible. Lucifer, for pride and for lust and for jealousy, wanted the throne of God. And to this very day, if Satan could grab God by the throat and throw him off his throne, he would do it. He would take God's throne. So that infection has spread to the human race. And there are men, women, boys, and girls today who will stop at nothing to get money. Judas is one of them. We need to make it clear that Judas was never truly born again. There are some who believe that Judas trusted the Lord as his Savior when the Lord called him to be a disciple, and then somewhere along the line sinned away his salvation. That is simply not true. He is called the son of perdition, which means that he was lost, he was never saved, and what we read about here only confirms the fact that he was never saved. And so Judas knew the place, and you'll note in verse 3, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. why do you suppose Judas thought he would need troops, soldiers, to take the Lord Jesus? Hard to understand, but he had been with the Lord for years and still didn't know that he was the most gentle, meek man who ever lived. He had told his disciples over and over again that I go to lay down my life. And apparently Judas' blindness was so deep and so dark that he couldn't see that this was the very reason why Christ came into the world, to die. Thought he needed soldiers. It's interesting that the chief priests and the Pharisees are willing to pay Judas to betray a man. Now, who are the chief priests? And what was their responsibility? Do you remember much about them? The chief priests were the ones who should have known the law. They should have known the prophet. It was their responsibility to take care of the temple. Earlier the tabernacle, later the temple. They were the men who should have known who Christ was. And the Pharisees, who were they? They were the keepers of the law. They had studied the law. They had memorized the law. They knew it backwards and forwards. But they're willing to pay a man like Judas to betray Christ. Why? In order to murder him. Now, think about this for a moment. Here are the leaders in Israel, the very recognized elite in religion in Israel, being willing to murder a man. That says something about the spiritual climate of the day, doesn't it? That they're willing to pay a man to betray the Lord Jesus and to have him put to death. And so they come upon him in verse 3 with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The Lord Jesus knew all these things that would come upon him, and he went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" That's quite a question, isn't it? Whom are you seeking? I believe he wanted them to say his name. Jesus of Nazareth. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Word had spread throughout the entire region of all his miracles, of how he raised the dead, caused the blind to see, he had fed the multitude, he had changed water into wine. And at this point, we have gone through the seven signs or the seven miracles in the Gospel of John. And these Pharisees and these chief priests, Judas and all the people, had seen all seven signs. How do you dismiss them? How could anyone see the signs that are enumerated for us in the Gospel of John and dismiss them intellectually? How do you do it? People are still doing it today. And they're doing it in large numbers. The very fact that most of us have been saved and placed in a family to be a testimony to our family is the same principle. You may have a loved one you're praying for, and your life has changed so drastically. You are not what you used to be. You've been saved by the grace of God. And generally, I've observed that God puts at least one saved person in every family to be a testimony to them. And when you witness to them, when they stay unsaved, they have to intellectually dismiss truth that they know really exists in order to stay unsaved. Why? Because of the awful darkness that Satan has veiled their minds in. And you think of the religious leaders of our day, many of them just like the chief priests and Pharisees, the religious leaders of our day who are agreeing with the teachings of evolution, theistic evolution. Think about this for a moment. The evolutionist, regardless of where he comes down on the scale of what kind of evolutionist he is, the evolutionist has to say that there is no God, that all of this that we see today happened. It evolved over billions of years. But they are unwilling to ask the most basic question, where did anything have its beginning? Because evolution assumes that something evolved into something else. And over billions of years, that something else evolved into something else. And poof, here we are. But going back to the very beginning, there had to be something. And the most basic question has to be answered, where did that come from? If there was absolutely nothing in the beginning, go back as far as you want to go, if there was absolutely nothing in the beginning, then evolution cannot be true. Because evolution argues that it's simply a change from one state to another. Christians, we know, we believe, that God was in the beginning. He was not created. He has always been. Do you understand that? Well, I don't understand it, but I accept it. I believe it. Our minds are not eternal, therefore we can't grasp the concept of God having always been. But we accept it. And we do not understand how God can simply speak something into existence and it appears. But beloved, I think that's much easier to believe than what evolution teaches, which is that you and I sit here this morning with miraculously made minds and brains and bodies, our eye, our hands, all that we see, the evolutionist is willing to say, it just happened. That's amazing, isn't it? I talked with some teachers and professors who scorned the idea at how Christians explain their position, the evolutionist position, so simplistically. Now, they say in a 30-minute message, you mischaracterize what we believe as evolutionists. And my response to them is, all right, I've got all day. You explain to me what you believe. And basically, he just parrots back to you what you just told him. And that is that they assume that there was something in the beginning that changed from one state to another. They must get back to this question, what was there in the beginning and from where did it come? They can't get away from that. And the honest ones amongst them, and there are many now, are saying, we simply don't know. Many of them are saying, it's refreshing, actually. And many of them are saying that we can explain the process that one form evolved into another, but we have no answer as to where it began. Beloved, I believe if we take the first four words of the Bible and accept them and believe them, we have the answer to all of life's dilemmas. In the beginning, God. It takes far less faith to believe that God did it than to think that you and I sit here this morning as human beings having come from a tadpole in a mud puddle having been struck by lightning millions of years ago. That's amazing. How could anyone ever believe that? How could anyone believe that you and I, a billion years ago, were swinging by our tail, eating bananas in a jungle. And a billion years before that, we were one-celled animals in a mud puddle. And all of a sudden, lightning struck, and the process began. It's almost so ridiculous that it's funny. And yet, this is the kind of darkness that men love rather than light. And the Lord Jesus himself said, men love darkness rather than light. And our students are sitting in classrooms filled with darkness every day in the university level, in the high school level. And on the walls we see, the evolutionary process where there's a monkey and the next day there's a man with long arms scraping his knuckles and with a dumb look on his face. And then go around the wall and you've got a man in a three-piece suit
You're sipping on a cup of Starbucks coffee, and all of a sudden, poof, here we are. It's amazing what we will as we'll believe once we turn from the light. There is no limit to how far we'll go in darkness. Actually, the book of Romans describes this. They worship and serve the creature more than the creator. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they love darkness rather than light. And this is where we are today. It happened with Judas. Beloved, the scary truth is when we turn away from light and take darkness rather than light, we have accepted darkness and damnation. And we have given up truth and light for what we want to believe. Now, there are many men today who will say, well, I don't know if there's a God or not, but I'll accept the fact that it's a supreme being. I don't have to be in church on Sunday morning. I'll go out and fish on Sunday morning, and I'll just commune with my God in my boat as I'm fishing on Sunday morning. And when I die, I'll just trust that God is fair and just, and whatever He wants to do with me in the end, I'll just trust Him to do the right thing. You know that those are the words of a fool. I don't want God's justice. I want His grace and mercy. Who of us wants God's justice? If we got what we deserve, it would be the lake of fire. I've appealed to Him for His grace and His mercy. Judas loved money. He was a lover of money rather than a lover of God. And these chief priests and Pharisees who are rushing upon the Lord Jesus are men who are walking in darkness rather than light. Here in verse 5, the Lord gives them an opportunity to see the light. Whom do you seek? Who do you want to meet? And their answer is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why do you suppose they use that name, Jesus of Nazareth? Here's a suggestion to you. Jesus was his human name. It was Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New. But of Nazareth, remember that place of his birth and upbringing? They knew about where he was born. They knew about where he lived. They knew about the miracles. They knew about all of the things that were being reported about him. I believe the Lord was giving them another opportunity to rethink what they were about to do. Do you really want to do this? Now, look please to verse 6. So he said to them, I am he, or I am. They drew back and fell to the ground because the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was so great that they fell backwards to the ground. They should have known they were in the presence of God, not a mere man. What caused them to fall to the ground? I believe the presence of God, the presence of the Lord Jesus. Look down, please, to verse 10. Here's the second character in the book, or in the chapter. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I hate to laugh at this, and every time I read it, I chuckle. I don't know if it strikes you the way it strikes me, but how do you draw a sword and cut off a man's right ear? At what angle did his head have to be leaning just to hit his ear? Maybe the man saw the sword coming and he ducked, and Peter was aiming for his neck and just caught him by the ear. We don't know. But it's interesting that Simon Peter, having the personality that he had, was always ready to fight. Now, he was a fighter, wasn't he? And his response was, you come to take my Lord and Master away. Well, let me tell you right now, you're not going to take him without a fight. So without a word from anyone, he draws his sword and he starts flailing away and cuts off a man's ear. Symbolically, this man lost his ear, meaning he couldn't hear.
I believe the picture describing all of those men who couldn't hear, but for spiritual reasons. Cut off his right ear, and the Bible clearly tells us this man's name was Malchus. I don't know if we are to assume anything about the Lord telling us this man's name is Malchus or not, but I wonder if we'll see Malchus in heaven. You know what happened to this man's right ear after Peter cut it off? Maybe later in life, this man relived that experience over and over and over again, and perhaps after the crucifixion, and after all the dust was settled, that man would put his finger to his ear and just remember, this ear was cut off. And that man they crucified put it back on and healed it. Maybe the Lord telling us, or the Holy Spirit telling us that the man's name was Malchus is a hint that maybe he became one of the Lord's sons. We would like to think that way. Here's a man who's been healed. Most of us, if not all of us, can say this morning, the Lord has healed me. Spiritually, physically, emotionally. We've all been healed in one sense or another. Malchus can join the crowd. And whether he's in heaven or not, I believe it's a nice thought to think that in some point in his life, after all of this was finished, he thought, this man who healed my ear can heal my soul. Perhaps he came to the Lord as a savior. The Lord Jesus told Peter in verse 11 to put up your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me to drink? And so Peter puts the sword away, probably a little embarrassed that the Lord has to rebuke him. Apparently they carry swords like we would carry weapons in enemy territory in those days. The Roman government was occupying Israel, and there's some indication that this was not the long sword that they would use in a clash, but rather a little dagger type sword. So they even had used it in a fishing business. At any rate, Simon Peter, there's a wonderful study in this verse. You might want to mark these two words. In verse 11, one word is the word sword, and the other word is the word cup, and they are symbolic. The sword is the symbol for what? Well, in this sense, the sword would be the symbol for what? Fighting. Defense, fighting, military, confrontation. Carried a sword at this time in order to defend yourself and to fight and kill. This word in verse 11 would symbolize the fight. Fighting. The cup in this verse would symbolize what? Submission or obedience. And a devotional thought that I think we ought to consider before we move on is this. When a crisis comes in our life, which of these two symbols do we reach for first? The sword, the fight, or the cup to be submissive? In this case, Peter reached for the sword, and he did so because he was misguided, and he was fighting unnecessarily, and he shed blood unnecessarily, and he was rebuked because he was fighting when he should have been submitting. Oftentimes when we fight, it's because we are out of the mind of God. When we fight, either with family members or in our church family or in the workplace, fighting on a fleshly level is, generally speaking, not the will of God. Now, I believe the Scripture teaches that we are a sovereign nation
And we have the right to defend ourselves. I think God has given governments the responsibility of protecting their people. I also believe that we're given the right to defend ourselves personally against people who would attack us and do us bodily harm. But in matters of personal business and matters of procedure, in relationship matters, generally, fighting is being out of the will of God. Remember, the scriptures say that those who are true in the faith are not to be some nation. They're not to be fighters. They're not to be those who quickly get into a rumble. But rather, they are learn to be submissive and quiet. So here, Peter is fighting, and the Lord is saying, "Shall I not take the cup? Shall I not be submissive?" We often sing a song, and I really enjoy the song, perhaps you do too. He could have called 10,000 angels. If this was the time to fight, he didn't need Peter and the sword. He could have called Lucifer. He could have called the archangel, Gabriel, Michael. And these archangels could have come with legions, thousands of soldiers. Angelic soldiers to protect him. He didn't need Peter. So this was the time for the cup, not the sword. Now there is coming a time when these symbols will be reversed, because the book of the Revelation tells us that he comes with a mighty sword and he's going to mow down his enemies. And that will take place at the end of the tribulation period. That will not be the time for the cup. But this is the time for submission. Devotionally, I have to ask myself, am I fighting when I should be submitting? And Peter had to learn this lesson. Fighting is generally not the will of God. Now we're told to contend for the faith. We're told to make sure that we stand, having done all in the evil day, to stand. But I remind us this morning that that fighting against the devil, that fighting against the principalities and powers of darkness, that's not fighting amongst ourselves. Scripture says only by pride cometh contention. But generally if there's a fight, it's because someone has yielded to pride and has gone and drawn a sword. Now I have to ask myself this morning, symbolically, have I cut off somebody's ear? Have I said something that likes someone to the quick? Have I said or done something that the Lord has to repair? Thankfully, the Lord did repair Mount Seir. But we have to be careful, because if the Lord is having to go around putting back on people's body parts after we've been there, we're not spreading blessing, are we? And so we ask, do you reach for the sword, or do you reach for the cup?
John, you have one thing.
Yes, sir.
I've heard a discussion about the comparison between Peter and the Elijah. Well, Peter is just a part of the old God of each character. Some in the tent of the character said that, you know, he acknowledged Christ as being in the highest. He believed what he could do without Christ in front of the living God. All he wanted to do was accelerate the establishment of the kingdom of God with their king and the apostles. And that he acted from what he believed in those impulses. He was out of the will of God, and so was Peter. To do anything that run contrary to what God has willed and planned and purposed, be out of the will of God. So, is there any merit in saying that, in defense of Peter and Paris, that he acted from a pure impulse, that he was going to accelerate the establishment of Jesus Christ, Son of God, King?
Yeah, I've read the same thing. I find it hard to put any positive spin on the man at all.
I do believe, though, there's an comparison between the way Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot acted. They both, well, in a sense, Judas betrayed the Lord for money. Peter denied even knowing him for less than money. But where they differed was in their repentance. Judas went out and hanged himself. Peter went out and wept and came back to the Lord. But I had read that, and some are fully convinced that this was a misguided man who was trying to draw attention to Christ and put him in his place of kingship prematurely, much like Moses trying to, pardon me, Moses, Exodus, not Genesis, yeah, Moses, okay, it's a cranial vapor lock this morning. Moses, delivered the children of Israel out of time, doing it prematurely, doing it early. I find it hard to give Judas that much credit. Well, are your thoughts along the same line?
I've always questioned that, how can a man be so far out of the will of God and have any kind of insight into what God has willed and what his purpose is? For all of them, all of the disciples, you know, they were sisters.
Yeah.
But they were all in the same boat. They were looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom.
Right.
And not to that hour. Not to the drinking of that cup.
Right. Yes. Fascinating to me that in the sovereign foreknowledge of God, he knew Judas would do what he would do. But Judas did what he did, in my opinion, solely for the love of money. And like many instances of Scripture, men fulfill Scripture without even knowing that they're doing it at the time. It was not as though Judas was saying, well, I'm going to sell the Lord and betray him because Scripture tells me to do this, or in order to fulfill Scripture. He was doing it because he wanted gold in his pocket. Scripture says Judas has gone to his own place. He's in the lake of fire. And he will, for all eternity, remember selling the Lord the way he did. Now, Peter is in heaven. He denied the Lord. In fact, the way he denied the Lord was he denied knowing Christ. He denied knowing Christ's disciples, and he even cursed, as if to say, I'm not even from the same region as this man is. The Greek word that's used there is, I have no dealings with this man or his disciples at all. I've never known him. Know nothing about him. So their actions are similar, only they are different in their repentance. He went out and genuinely wept and came back to the Lord for forgiveness. Good news, isn't it? That we can pay off. You are. Exactly. That's right. To what purpose is this lake? Jesus said. What does one do for you? So it has some roots, doesn't it? That's probably a good place to stop, right there. Any more questions or comments about verses 1 through 11?
I think I'm
You and me both. Why did Jesus choose Judas to start with? Well, as you recall, the Lord, in the Old Testament, all the way through the New, tells us that Christ was handed over to wicked men by the determinate counsel of God. So God, the Father,
knowing that Christ would need to go to the cross, used wicked men and their hatred for Christ to accomplish the work of redemption. And he chose Judas, knowing, based on his foreknowledge, he knew what Judas would do. But God's foreknowledge does not force men to do what they do. He chose Judas, based on his foreknowledge of what Judas would do, to accomplish his purpose. And he still does that today. Probably the most modern parallel to Judas that is yet to take place is the man of sin, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians. There will be a man, a human being, just like us, that Satan will use during the tribulation period and energize and will eventually call him the man of sin. He's a human being. And he is going to claim to be God. Well, that man may or may not be alive today, but at some point, God's foreknowledge, God tells ahead of time, there will be a man like this. God already knows who it is. That man may not even know this about himself. But through a love of glory and a love of fame, he's going to allow Satan to use him, just like Satan used Judas, named the crucifixion of Christ. So, it's sort of a, to answer your question, I believe it's sort of a combination of God's foreknowledge. He knew what Judas would do. But this preserved Judas' free will. But in order to accomplish Calvary, there had to be some bad men there to do the bad thing. And Judas was one of them. Pilate was another. But why did the Lord choose Judas? It stands to us as a lesson. That you can be as close to the Lord as Judas was and still be lost. And again, Scripture foretold that one of his familiar friends would lift up his heel against him. That's another way of saying he's going to betray him. Yes?
Also, I was thinking that at the last supper, when Jesus came to fill the feast, he handed the cup to Judas, which I understand. They knew that someone who was a friend, because when they put it in the, whatever it is, and he went out and it was gone.
It's quite a story, and I understand the same way you do. The thought was the favored portion of the meal. Yeah. Sort of like when we cut a cake, you give the first piece to the honored guest. If it's someone's birthday, you give them the first piece of the cake. If it's cornbread, you give them the crusty part. You know, where everything tastes better. Favorite spot at the table was the sock. And when he reached and put it in that mixture, which was chorosha, he gave it to Judas and he said, friend, why art thou come? And he called him friend there, not enemy. Friend, why art thou come? Even at that last hour, he's giving him an opportunity to repent. And that's when he, in his confirmed hatred for Christ and love for money, when he had to do the reason. That's right. Keep this in mind, too. Every unsaved person that passes out of time into eternity has a last opportunity to be saved. I believe firmly that the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, gets every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl their attention at some point for the last time and says to them, do you want to be saved? And if they say no, then the Lord will leave them alone.
Well,
of course,
he's not willing
to
age
your parents. But
they're all just going to leave them. That's all.
Give them. And we don't know when that last opportunity is coming.
The converts were going to get off a lot of this faith, and the divine will of God being carried out in every one of these situations. And I believe that the Lord Jesus was privy to all of the touching parties and knew that he had to call those that weapons. And there's just nothing you can do about that. God has planned and purposed that indeed Judas would do what he did. Peter would do what he did, and And there are with many lessons that we learn from that, as you pointed out. There's so many things that come forth out of that. But sovereignly, God is working in all things. Not we love.
Now, could Judas have changed his mind at the last minute? Certainly could. God knew that he wouldn't, but he could. God didn't make Judas do what he did, but he knew that he would. And so free will and sovereignty do not contradict each other. God gives every man an opportunity to say.
He said, you know, that his spirit was of his mind, who can always be hit to something. But every man has a chance.
And when the unsaved are faced with the presentation of the gospel, I firmly believe that most of them say, I will get saved sometime. But there's always something there that is more attractive to them at the moment. But if you were to take all of life's crises and all of life's sicknesses and all of the opportunities that we're going to have to be saved, and if God were to say to the unsaved person, finally, this is the last opportunity you will ever have to be saved. It's either now or never. And that unsaved person knew that this was the last opportunity that they would have to be saved. I believe that many of them, if not most of them, would be saved. But human nature, we are such procrastinators. And there's always something more important to us at the moment. But the thief on the cross knew. He only had a few minutes to live. And so when he came to within earshot of the Lord Jesus, he no doubt knew he was dying. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe there are many people who were saved on their deathbed. Someone said, he saved the thief at the 12th hour so that none may despair. It's never too late as long as you have breath. But the other thief died without being saved so that none may assume. God will not save you against your will. But he will save you if you'll take even a baby step for him. We've often said, you do the coming, he'll do the saving. You take a step toward him, he'll take over from there. Now, why would anybody who knows they're about to pass into eternity say no to Christ? Why would anybody do that? Darkness. Government. We're forsaken the law. Self. And stupid. Pardon me, that's stupid. The Bible turns more to fool. One thing for us to call somebody a fool, when God calls somebody a fool, they're a fool. And that's what he said to the rich man. Fool? Your life, your soul is going to be required to be this night, then who shall all these things be? Fool? And so if the average person used this as the last opportunity to be saved, and they were convinced of it, I believe many of them would have a change of heart about it. Just think about going into a lake of fire where there's no escape. Think about the body burning for all eternity and not getting used to it for even a split second for all eternity. The flesh melting and burning without being consumed. Burning on the outside, burning on the inside, because Scripture says it's the memory that burns. It's memory of every opportunity to be saved. And you're kicking yourself for all eternity. All those chances to be saved, and I didn't take advantage of even one of them. What a fool. What a fool. And so, God says those people who are there now are there by their own choosing. They have gone to hell literally over the dead body of Jesus Christ. That's all I'm saying. Glad to say. Yeah, many of them had good intentions. Get around to it one day. Do it when I'm older. Do it when I have time, do it when I'm not so busy, do it when I raise my family, do it when you feel the point.
Satan's not going to be a good neighbor in hell. I had some bad neighbors, but can you imagine being right down the street with Satan in heaven? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for his coming into the world. We thank you for his death on the cross to save us from our sin. We thank you that salvation is a free gift. And it's being offered to every man, every woman, every boy and girl in the world today. And we pray that souls will be saved today. That people around the world will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that this is the most important message that this sin-sick world will ever hear. That is that the Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Bless thy word to every heart here today. We thank you, Lord, that we can say that we're saved, that we're on our way to heaven. We never need worry about spending eternity in the lake of fire. Thank you for this today. In Jesus' name, amen.